23. If you don't have a Bible today, you should be able to find one under the pew in front of you. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible from the very beginning, and in the church Bible you'll find our text on page 138. Last time, you'll recall, we looked at chapter 21 and 22 together, and we saw that we need a perfect priest and we need a perfect offering if we as sinners are to be acceptable to the Lord, and we should trust that in Jesus Christ we have that perfect priest and we have that perfect offering. But today we're going to look at chapter 23, all 44 verses of it, which describe for us the holy days of Israel. And so that'll be our text this morning. There is an outline in the bulletin. It's also been shared on Facebook for those of you online this morning. I'll read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Church Bible. Well, this is the Word of God. Let's hear it as such. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. This is God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. Recently, I've been listening to an audiobook that tells the story of the sinking of the Lusitania. And some of you might be familiar with this story. The Lusitania was a luxury liner that back in the early 1900s was sailing just a few years after the sinking of the Titanic from New York over to Ireland. And as it got closer and closer, in fact, as it got about 10 miles off the coast of Ireland, a German submarine torpedoed it. And they never thought that this would happen. It was a non-military vessel, and yet the Germans went after it, and the boat sank, and many, many of the people died. It's a very sad story, but for a person who's interested in history, it's also a fascinating story. As I've been listening to it, I've loved learning about all of the different people who were on the boat and what led to them getting on the boat. I've loved learning about what's going on in the mind of the German captain who was controlling the submarine before he sent off the torpedo. And even, in a way, learning of what happened when the ship went down and what happened afterward has been a fascinating story for me. I've enjoyed learning the history. But as I think of it, at the same time, it hasn't really impacted my life. I've grown to be thankful that we're not in the midst of a world war. I've grown to be thankful for airplanes to cross the ocean rather than boats. I've come to be thankful for certain things. But as I look back, and maybe this is a fault of my own, it's not really been a story, at least so far, that's had much for me to apply to my everyday life right now, living here in Lafayette, Indiana. It's been more of an interesting story about something that took place long ago, hundreds of years ago. Well, when it comes to the holy days of Israel, is it not tempting to think of them in the same way? This is interesting, We can picture what was it like to go to the feast and to celebrate the Day of Atonement or the Feast of First Fruits, and we can try to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites as they made their pilgrim journey. But what really does this have to do with us today? And that's a struggle that I think we all have when it comes to the Old Testament. Of course, that's a struggle I think we certainly have when it comes to the book of Leviticus. What I hope you'll see this morning is that the holy days of Israel actually have great bearing on our lives today. And so as we study them, we not only need to learn about them, right? And as I've been listening to this book, I've been learning a lot about the sinking of the Lusitania. We not only need to learn about them, but we also need to learn from them. Because that's why they're here in the Word of God for us today. And so if you're looking at the outline, this is going to be the main point of our sermon. I think here God wants us to learn from the holy days of Israel, in particular to rest and rejoice in our Savior today. We are to learn from these holy days to rest and rejoice in our Savior today. That's the bearing they should have on our lives. And that's the application we should take from them. And so let's see how we get there. Again, if you're looking at the outline today, the first point for us to consider is that the Israelites had certain holy days on their church calendar. And so let's go back to the beginning here, and let me read again for us verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So remember, at the time, Moses is the leader of Israel. And here God says to Moses, "I want you to teach the Israelites now about the calendar that I have established for them. I have various feasts, these holy convocations that I want them to celebrate. And so now I want you to teach them about them so that they can practice them as they continue making their way to the Promised Land and then as they eventually start living in the Promised Land." And so briefly, let's go through each of these. There are seven of them in particular. And so first we're told there was the Sabbath day. And we read about that here in verse 3. Now this was a weekly holy day. After working 6 days of the week, the seventh day was to be a day you did not work. And as we learn from the Ten Commandments, both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath was a day of remembrance of God's work of creation as well as God's work of redemption. Then the text goes on. Second, there was the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, which go together. And we see that described for us in verses 4 to 8. And this was something to be celebrated during the first month of the year. It started with the killing and the eating of the Passover lamb, and then it followed with 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And this, of course, was in remembrance of the Exodus, how when the Israelites were in Egypt, God passed over his people as he was destroying the firstborn of Egypt. And as they ate unleavened bread because they were quickly fleeing the country, this was to be done in remembrance of that great event for them. Then third, there was the Feast of First Fruits. And we see that in verses 9 to 14. And most likely this was a celebration of the first fruits of the barley harvest. Barley was the first grain to ripen in those days and in that location. And so the Israelites were to bring a sheaf or a large gathering of the first fruits of their barley harvest to the Lord. In fact, the text says they were to do that before they did anything else with their harvest. God was first to be given the first fruits. And so as such, they were to honor God with their first fruits. And they were to give thanks to God for his provision of these first fruits. John Curran says, you'll find this on the back of your outline, "The Hebrews are not to use any of the crop until it has been dedicated to Yahweh. This dedication proclaims that the entire crop belongs to Yahweh, and he is the one blessing his people with its produce." That's what the first fruits was about. Fourth, then, there was the Feast of Weeks. And we read about that in verses 15 to 22. It began exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And it lasted only one day, and it really marked the end of the grain harvest. So here, again, the Israelites would bring an offering of their first fruits to the Lord, perhaps now the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And in doing so, they were again honoring the Lord with what they had been given and giving thanks to Him for it. You'll see in verse 22, it was also a time for them to remember the poor and for them to share their bounty with those in need. Fifth, there was the Feast of Trumpets, which we read about in verses 23 to 25. And this feast marks the beginning of the seventh month. So everything starts in the first month. It goes into the third month. Now we're to the seventh month. And here there's a blowing of trumpets that really symbolizes, it's the beginning of, as one author has put it, the most sacred and most festive of months in the Hebrew calendar. And so this really marked the beginning of the new agricultural year, and it was a time of new celebration that was commencing for the people of God. Sixth, then there was the Day of Atonement. We read about that in verses 26 to 32, and I won't say too much about it. If you remember, we've already said a lot about the Day of Atonement back in chapter 16. But this too happened on the seventh month of the year. It was the one day where the high priest could go into that most holy of places at the tabernacle. And it was the day where the sins of God's people would be forgiven. That's what achieved atonement for them, so that God could continue dwelling with His people and they could continue dwelling with them. And then seventh and finally, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as some of your Bibles may have it. And this is what we see in verses 33 to the end of the chapter. And this was a feast of 7 days. It also took place in the seventh month. And during those days, offerings would be made, and the people would live in temporary shelters, which is a bit unique, but they were, in essence, reenacting what they had done on their pilgrim journey in the wilderness. And they were remembering how, as they made their way through the wilderness, God had cared for them along the way. So in sum, there were 7 holy convocations and feasts. Some of them were in the spring around harvest time. That was harvest in Israel, in the spring. Some of them were in the fall. They were to be celebrated every year at their designated time. The mainstay of them was the Sabbath, because that was the weekly holy day, and that was the one upon which all the other holy days were based. And while some of them had to be kept in Jerusalem, all of them had to be celebrated by God's people. Because these were the appointments, if you will, that God had put on their calendar. When it was announced earlier this fall that Presbytery was going to be meeting last weekend, right, the very first thing I did is put it on my schedule. Yeah, because as a teaching elder in the Presbytery, I'm expected to be there. Now, I could have an excused absence if I have a family emergency or something like that. But the expectation is the pastors will be at these meetings. And so I made sure that I was at the meeting and that nothing else would conflict with the meeting, because those in authority over me said, here's the meeting you need to come to. And in a similar way, that's how it was with these holy convocations and feasts. Right? God put them on the calendar for His people. Because as the Lord of time, God determined how they should spend their time. And so they too were to attend and participate in these feasts. Alan Ross puts it this way: through the observance of the festivals in the holy calendar, the Israelites were taught that time, in all its demarcations and with all its events, belonged to God, and that they, the members of the covenant, should honor God by observing these sacred days and seasons. That's kind of the big picture and some of the details that we need to have in mind if we're to understand what this passage is all about. But what else are we to learn from these holy days? And so if you look at your second point on the outline here, we need to see that these holy days were joyful times of worship and rest. They were joyful times of worship and rest. And we've gone through all of them now, but if you noticed, hopefully you noticed, I skipped over some things as we just walked through these feasts. And that's what I want us to consider now. Really, there are 3 things in particular that I skipped over that I would like us to note. And first, all of these holy days were times of worship. Okay? All of them were times of worship. And so you probably noticed, and boys and girls, you probably even noticed this too, the word holy convocation or holy gathering is used over and over in this text. These were all holy events, if you want to think of it that way. And that's because God had set them apart as special events from other days of the year and other events of the year, but also because these were days set apart for the worship of God. And if you remember, this is why in the fourth commandment, God says that we are to keep the Sabbath day holy. Why? Because it's a day that's been set apart for worship. Philip Ryken, I think, puts it well when he says, to keep something holy in the biblical sense is to dedicate it exclusively for worship. So God here is saying these are all holy convocations. They are worship days. Yeah, but what's more, all of the holy days, we're told here, included offerings to the Lord. Some of them specified the kinds of offerings that were to be brought. For instance, the Feast of First Fruits, we're told, required a sheaf of barley, a burnt offering, a grain offering, and a drink offering. It was specific about what those should be. Others of them simply said an offering made by fire should be brought to the Lord. And so it was left open-ended. But either way, every single one of the feasts had offerings attached to them, because all of the feasts were worshipful in nature. In light of God's redemption, in light of their freedom, in light of His provision and their atonement, all of the things that the feasts were about, this is how the people were to respond. They were to worship the Lord on these holy days. Kenneth Matthews explains by saying, they were celebratory remembrances of their God that called for the people to consecrate themselves to the holy task of worshiping the Lord. And to help facilitate that worship, they were also times of rest, which is the second thing for us to note here. They were times of rest. Look back at verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. We understand this. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest. Literally, in the Hebrew, it was to be a Sabbath of sabbatical rest. Right? God was making it as clear as can be. This was a day where you did not work. Right? You were not to do any customary work. And if you look throughout the passage, the same thing is said for all of the other holy days as well. So verses 7 and 8. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And then it's mentioned again in verse 21, verse 25, verse 28, verse 35, and beyond that. In fact, the only feast here where it does not explicitly say you should not work is the Feast of First Fruits. It's the only one. But I think it's clearly implied that it was also a time where you were not to work, because it was a holy convocation. And there's a connection to be seen here. Holy convocations come with the prohibition of doing any kind of work. So like the Sabbath day, you were not to do work on these special days. Why? Because you were to be focused on worship and the worship of God. Alan Ross puts it this way. The day of rest was a time of physical refreshment, to be sure, but the instructions to make the day holy reveal a greater purpose than simply regathering strength for another week. The day was set aside for worship and spiritual service and was not given over to personal pursuits. Now, there were other reasons for the rest, and we'll come back to those later this morning, but this was one of the principal reasons. You were to rest so that you would be focused on worship. And then third, we need to see here that these holy days were also times of joy. Times of joy. Now look at verse 40. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And that's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles in particular, but it applies to all of these holy days. Right? Because for one, all of them had joyful occasions. Right? We've seen already, the Sabbath was a day of remembering creation and redemption. Right? The Feast of First Fruits celebrated God's provision. The Day of Atonement accomplished God's forgiveness. These were all times for rejoicing. Right? In addition, we're told that the Sabbath is designed by God to be a day of great joy. Isaiah 58:13, "Turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight." And with that, feasts are joyful occasions by nature, are they not? Right, so boys and girls, we talked about Thanksgiving and how we'll celebrate Thanksgiving next week. So we won't have to do schoolwork and we can sit with our family and enjoy a day off. And what will we do? We will eat a lot of food. There will be turkey and stuffing and potatoes and cranberries and pumpkin pie. And it makes my mouth water just thinking about it. Right? It will be a great day because when you are celebrating, you are feasting. And so as you're thinking of God's grace to you, it's a time to celebrate with a feast. And so in the same manner, these are called feasts because they're times of joy. Right? They're times of celebration. They're celebrating all that God had done for them and all that God had given to them. So God sovereignly put these appointments on their calendar, but they were not to be seen as burdens by any of them. Right? It affected, yes, what they could and could not do. It forced travel plans upon them, yes. But it was not to be seen like the meeting your boss just sovereignly put on your schedule for tomorrow morning. Right? That's not how you were to see this. But rather, this was a festive time. These were special occasions. These were times of joy and worship and rest. Which shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because as we see thirdly on the outline, they all prefigured the saving work of Jesus Christ. Look on your outline at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." That's a fascinating statement, because what that's telling us is that, like so much of what we've seen already in the book of Leviticus, the feasts pointed forward to and pictured something else. Something real and something far better. And of course, that's Jesus Christ and his saving work, Paul says. He says the substance of these feasts belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. Alan Mosley puts it this way. "The festivals of the Old Covenant period were preparatory and pedagogical. They prepared the world for what God did in Jesus, and they taught the meaning of what he did." And so with that in mind, let's briefly go through these feasts again and see the connection that they all have with Christ and his gospel. Now, first, the Sabbath. As we said earlier, the Sabbath was a day to remember your redemption. And as you rested and as you worshiped, you were celebrating the salvation that you had been given. And as the New Testament tells us, particularly in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, the rest that we have on the Sabbath represents the rest that we have in the gospel. And it stands for the fact that we do not have to work for our salvation. Every time we rest on the Lord's Day, that's what we're being reminded of. I don't have to work my way into heaven. Jesus has done that work, so I can rest in my redemption. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Heavy laden by what? If you look at the context, it's heavy laden by the works righteousness of the Pharisees. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus says, "I don't put that burden on you. I will not make you heavy laden because I give rest instead. I do the work for you." And that's what the rest of the Sabbath is all about. It's a reminder of how we have rest in Jesus and how we can rest in Jesus. In the Passover, moving on, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, you were celebrating your freedom from death in Egypt, and you were celebrating your freedom from captivity to the enemy. And again, is that not what the cross of Christ does for us? Remember, Jesus was crucified at Passover, Matthew 26, verse 2. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. He's the one who really sets his people free and gives us life. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. If you go back and look at the Feast of First Fruits, you'll see that it was to take place on the day after the Sabbath, verse 11. In other words, it was to take place on Sunday, the eighth day, or the first day of the week, which is also the day, the New Testament says, where Jesus Christ was risen from the dead as the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As Alan Ross puts it, the resurrection of Christ guarantees a future resurrection of all who die in the faith, just as the sheaf of first fruits guaranteed a harvest to come. In the Feast of Weeks, remember, you were to wait 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. And that's why it was also called Pentecost, from the Greek for 50. And this was a day of celebrating the harvest that God had provided. And if you recall in the New Testament, what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church, and thousands of souls were saved. Right? He brought in the harvest, if you will. Just as today, from heaven, through his Spirit, he continues to bring in the harvest of his people. In the Feast of Trumpets, the people were called away from their work, remember, in order to worship God in his presence. And similarly, we're told in Scripture, this is what Jesus does every single Sabbath day. He calls you to come out of the world and to come into his house. But this is also what Jesus will do on the day of his return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the day he will call you out of this world to live in his presence forever, signaled by the trumpet. On the Day of Atonement, right, the sinful Israelites were made at one with the holy God because the high priest had propitiated their sins. The blood of the sacrifice, the justice of God had been satisfied, the wrath of God had been appeased. And that's also what Jesus has done for us on the cross. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then finally, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people rejoiced in God's provision for them in the wilderness, they were rejoicing in the work of Christ for them. Because as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that gave them water in the wilderness was Christ. And today it's still Christ who provides for our needs as we make our way through the wilderness of this life. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He does this physically, but most of all, he does this spiritually. Right? In Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, we are given every blessing in the heavenly places. He says, we're told in 2 Peter 1:3, that in Jesus we are given all that we need for life and for godliness. Right? So putting all of this together, I hope you see these holy days were all pointing to Christ, picturing Christ, and foreshadowing Christ, teaching us about the Savior. And that means, now that Christ has come, we should no longer practice these holy days. You know, my wife has some extended family members, and they're Christians, but they like to celebrate the Jewish holidays. And so, if I remember correctly, when it's time for Passover, they like to have a Passover meal. They like to have a lamb. They like to think of what it would have been like to be the Jews at the time and to have that celebration. And I think as Christians, they want to experience a bit of their spiritual heritage. But I think also they think this will be helpful to them in their walk with Christ, that they should reenact these things because that will help them know and love Jesus even more. And perhaps you thought the same thing. Okay, but if what we're saying is true, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these feasts, then that means we should never keep them. Okay, one pastor has put it this way. I found it helpful. I hope you do too. He says, to keep these feasts today would be like looking at the ultrasound picture of your daughter when she was in the womb from years ago, when you could just be simply spending time with your daughter. No one would do that. No one would say, I'm going to sit here and look at the picture from when you were in the womb, rather than actually spending time with the real person who's there in flesh and blood. And in the same way, no Christian should keep these feasts like the Israelites. The only exception, of course, is the Sabbath, which we'll come back to momentarily. Because Jesus is the substance of them. He's what they were looking forward to. He's what they were prefiguring. And he has already come. And so the question then is, if we're not to keep the feast today and reenact them or practice them, of what value are they? And that brings us to our fourth and final point on the outline, which is we are to learn from them. And in particular, we're to learn to rest and rejoice in the Savior. This is what the feasts call us to do. Now, when it comes to applying the feast to our life today, I think we all understand it's hard to know exactly what we should do, exactly what we can do, since we're not to keep the feast themselves. Now, there are some principles for us to learn from these feasts, are there not? For instance, from the Feast of First Fruits, I think we learn the principle that God should be given the first of what we have before we use it ourselves. That God should be given first place with our paycheck, if you want to think of it that way. That God should get the first fruits of our labor. That's a helpful principle to apply in our lives from the feasts. Then, when you look at the New Testament, there are also some commands we find there that are derived from the feasts. And so, for instance, when we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 5:7, we were told to purge out the old leaven from our lives, which is a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, though I don't have it on your outline, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 5:8 to say, therefore let us keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're not to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the way that Leviticus 23 says, but as Paul puts it, we are to keep the feast in a particular way. We're not to be malicious or wicked in our interactions with others. That leaven, so to speak, is not to exist in our lives. That's also a helpful application for us to take from the feasts. But I believe the primary application we're to take from them is what I've stated here in this fourth point. And that is we are to rest and rejoice in the finished work of our Savior, the one who's prefigured in the feast. Now, remember in our second point, all of the feasts were joyful times of worship and rest. What I want you to see today is that all of them call you and exhort you to do the same thing today. First, they call you to rest in the Savior. And again, think of what the feasts represented and pointed forward to in the work of Jesus Christ. And so as you consider, for instance, his delivering you from death and slavery, this is how you should respond. As you consider his work of atoning for your sins and providing for your needs in the wilderness, this is how you should respond. You should rest in what he has done for you and rest in what he will do for you. Instead of trying to work for these things yourself, you should rest in his work on your behalf, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection. You should rest in him for the first time and be converted to him. And you should rest in him every single day of your life. Because this is the way to obtain his salvation, and this is the way to benefit from his salvation. And to be filled with peace, to be filled with contentment and assurance, we are to rest in what our Savior has done. And as you rest, here we're called to rejoice. right? To praise, to worship God for all that he has done. Again, for his work of deliverance and provision and atonement. Right? As we think of the feast and what they point us to in Christ and what he's done for us, they should fill us with joy. That should fill us with joy. So you should rest in the Savior. You should rejoice in the Savior. And one of the best ways for you to do that is to keep the Sabbath. It's to keep the Sabbath. Now, I mentioned earlier, the Sabbath is the one day here, the one holy day of Israel that's still binding on us today. In fact, it's the only holy day for the Church of Jesus Christ. We know this because it's part of God's moral law in the fourth commandment, which comes from God's character, which is a binding and eternal standard. We also know this because the Sabbath goes back to before the fall, even to the work of creation, where God set the pattern for the world of 6 days of labor, one day of rest and worship. And so as such, the Sabbath is still today to be a day of joy and worship and rest. In his commentary, Alan Mosely quotes a section from The Little House on the Prairie, which some of you might be familiar with. And he quotes a long section where Wilder is describing what the Sabbath day was like when her grandfather was a child. And here's some of what she says. She says, on Sunday morning, they, that's grandfather and his brother, walked to church. They must walk slowly and solemnly, looking straight ahead. They must not joke or laugh or even smile. In church, Grandpa and his brother must sit perfectly still for 2 hours and listen to the sermon. They dare not fidget. Boys and girls, you hear that? They dare not fidget. They dare not even turn their heads. They must never for one instant take their eyes from the preacher. When church was over, they walked slowly home. They might talk on the way, but they must not talk loudly, and they must never laugh or smile. Now, how's that for you? Now, I think in light of that, as we think of our own Sabbath keeping today, perhaps we have too much levity in our Sabbath keeping. But I trust you get the point. Many people think of the Sabbath as that's the one day of the week where joy is absent, not present. I know I've fallen into this in my own life, where it's tempting to think of the Sabbath, well, that's the day I can't do this. That's the day I have to do something else that maybe I don't always feel like doing. We think in our own sinful hearts of the Sabbath as a joyless day. And yet what the feasts are reminding us of here is that it's actually the exact opposite. At least that's how it's supposed to be, as God has designed it. And so if we think of the Sabbath as a joyless day, it's not because there's something wrong with the Sabbath. It's because there's something wrong with us. We're the problem if we're not delighting in the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath's fault. Because like the feast, the Sabbath is what? It's a day of reflecting on the great, amazing, gracious works of God that he has done for us and continues to do for us every single day. And we get to stop all of the chores, all of the business, all of the homework, all of the studying to do what? But to relish in that greatness and say thank you. And to delight and praise the one who has done this for us. It's the one day God puts on the calendar and he says, here's the day where I give you a break. Come be with me and let me fill you with the greatest of delight. And so you see here, if we want to rest and rejoice in the Savior, what do we have to do? We have got to center our lives around the Sabbath. Kenneth Matthews says, as the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, was the epicenter of their lives in terms of space, the Sabbath was the focal point of their lives in terms of time. And that's exactly what it should be for you and for me today. We should schedule our days around the Sabbath. We should plan our family events and our work responsibilities and our school responsibilities around the Sabbath. Right? In all that we do, the Sabbath is what should have first place. Because that is when we'll start to actually enjoy the Sabbath and benefit from the Sabbath as we should, which is also when we'll learn to rest and rejoice in the Savior more and more and more. There is an integral connection between the two. As you keep the Sabbath day, truly ceasing from your work, truly giving all of it to the worship and focus of the Lord, what happens is that we rest and we rejoice in the great work of God more and more. And as we've seen this morning, that's what the feasts call us to do. And so, learn. Let us learn from these holy days to rest and rejoice in our Savior Jesus Christ today and every day. Let's pray.